Well, I think we should get started.
Well, I was right.
So, let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this day you've given us and the opportunity to honor you by keeping this day as a special day, a holy day, Christian Sabbath. And we pray, Father, as we look into the scriptures again, you will guide us and give us wisdom from your word, for we're people who need wisdom, and we pray that we can store up more of your word in our hearts, that we might be obedient to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at a subject here, the fear of God, or the fear of the Lord, and I just finished reading this book, Principles of Conduct by John Murray, book on biblical ethics, really excellent book. It's a fairly old book now, of course. I think John Murray left this earthly life in the 70s, I think. But he wrote a chapter in here on the fear of God, and I was so impressed with it, I thought I'd just share some things with you out of it today. The fear of God, or the fear of the Lord, that's a phrase I know we're all familiar with, and something that is to be prevalent in the life of a Christian. Let's look at a couple of references to begin with that speak of the fear of the Lord. Turn to Proverbs 1. In Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. And then also look at chapter 9, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. What do you notice that's slightly different about those two statements? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of what?
Wisdom.
In the one passage it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And then the other one says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the terms are being used, obviously, very closely there. And let's look up Psalm 111, verse 10. Where we have the phrase again, used the same way. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. So the fear of the Lord, according, if you read that verse, you could say the fear of the Lord is something that we can practice. It's something that we do. It is something, but we do things to manifest that we have it. John Murray begins that chapter by saying the fear of God is the soul of godliness. And he says, we are advised that what the scripture regards as knowledge or wisdom takes its inception from the apprehension and emotion which the fear of God connotes. So there's a close relationship here between the fear of the Lord and wisdom and knowledge and our living it out. And when we think of the integrity of the Old Testament people of God, and it would be true of the New Testament too. Hi guys, glad you're here. Are there any more coming in?
Yes.
Okay.
Okay, well, I'll speak slowly here so we won't get too far down the road. But when we think of integrity as found in the Old Testament people of God, we often see it associated with this idea of the fear of God. For instance, let's look at Job for a moment. If you turn to the book of Job. And how the book begins. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. Hi, Crystal. Anybody else coming in?
Probably not.
I mean, from your family? Okay. We're just barely getting started. I'd let you wait a little bit if somebody else would come in.
Yeah.
Okay. So let me just state what we're doing. We're looking at the fear of God or the fear of the Lord and what that is. And with this book, I look at a couple of familiar passages like Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Fools despise the knowledge of God. And now we're looking at Job 1. Because we see the phrase here concerning Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who, note this, feared God and turned away from evil. And then there's things here that are said about him, indicating his righteousness. But Job's a man who feared God, and because he was a God-fearer, he turned away from evil. Now let's see, over here in, let me read here in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" And so you see the same thing said again about him. Verse 9, then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has and on every side? You bless the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land," and so on. So even Satan recognizes this quality of the fear of the Lord that is present in God's people, specifically here, Job. And this is one of the things we see is that often in the Old Testament, we see this term, the fear of the Lord or the fear of God, associate with people who do the right thing. It's because of the fear of God that they have. They're motivated to do the right thing. Let me just mention, I want to skip ahead a little bit, but I want us to look up verses. There are two ways we should understand the fear of God or the fear of the Lord. And one way is to have a dread of him. To be in terror of God. And that's an appropriate response in certain situations. That, in fact, is a very appropriate response for an unbeliever. If the unbeliever could see his destiny unless he repents, I think that he would be in dread. If any person could see hell, I think they would be in dread. Now, the unbeliever basically doesn't experience any of this. He doesn't experience any of the dread of the Lord, but because he has been deceived by Satan and because of his condition of his fallen heart. And we could even say this, it would be appropriate in certain instances for a believer to have a certain fear of the Lord, terror of the Lord too. And I would illustrate it maybe this way that we can relate to. Think of a little boy who has been naughty And so his mom has said, just wait until daddy gets home tonight. And the little boy, now, he loves his dad, and he knows how much his dad loves him and cares for him, takes care of him, feeds him, and everything. But he's afraid, too. And he has reason to be afraid because there's going to be discipline. So there's a difference between a believer having this dread of the
Lord. I was sick one day, and I puked all over me.
Well, that happens sometimes when you're
sick. Yeah.
But there's a difference.
That's a fear of that.
Yeah, okay. The unbeliever has a dread of God because of punishment that lies ahead. The believer, if he has this dread, it's not punishment, it's discipline. And there's a big difference between punishment and discipline in that case. So that's one way we should understand the fear of the Lord. The one that we're primarily concerned with here is the believer. And here we see it with Job. And when we think of the fear of the Lord, we have the fear of the Lord, we have reverence for Him. We stand in awe of Him. And there's a relationship, really there, of our love for God and our trust in God. So all of that is correctly connoted here in the sense of the fear of God in a believer's life. We love Him, we trust Him, we reverence Him, we respect Him. All of that is a part of that. But it also always results in a certain way of reacting to things. Hi, Thomas.
Hello.
Hey, Thomas. Brittany's been here before. We're looking at the concept of the fear of God. And we're just a little bit down the road. And we've looked at Job says that he feared God. And he showed it by the way he lived. So I want us to look at, what I want us to do is look at some Old Testament verses that speak of the fear of the Lord. There's lots of them. In fact, I ran across one even just this morning from reading. I hadn't expected to use it. It's such a good one, I will. And then we're going to look at New Testament verses that speak of the fear of the Lord. And then maybe some examples of what this produces in people's lives. So let's look here, back to my front page. Let's look at Leviticus 19, verse 14. We're just going to look at some passages that speak of the fear of the Lord and what goes with that. Leviticus 19, verse 14, this instruction is being given to Israel by God through Moses. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. So why should a person not curse a deaf person or put a stumbling block and cause a blind person to fall and get hurt? Why should he not do that?
Because he fears God.
Yeah. Also, of course, if we had answered that question, well, he shouldn't do that because that's mean, or it's going to cause somebody to get hurt, that would be true. But there's a deeper reason. The fear of God, our respect for God, our desire not to displease God, our desire to do only those things that our God, who's so gracious and good to us, wants us to do. So that's the base. That's the most basic reason for doing right is the fear of God. Doing right, and when we do right for that reason, we manifest that we have the fear of God. Let's look at Leviticus 25. See here. Verse 17. Okay, let's see what this is all about here. Let me begin back there in verse 13. Talking about the year of Jubilee. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his property, and if you make a sale to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor, you shall not wrong one another. You shall pay your neighbor according to the number of years after the Jubilee, and he shall sell it to you according to the number of years for crops. If the years are many, you shall increase the price, and if the years are few, you shall reduce the price, for it is the number of the crops that he is selling to you. You shall not wrong one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. So any case where we would wrong another would indicate we don't have the fear of the God, but if we have the fear of God, we don't want to wrong another. Do you understand what the point was and all that about the year of Jubilee? Anybody want to explain it? Brenda, you're good at explaining.
Well, in the year of Jubilee, property that had been sold returned to the original owner because it was to keep the inheritance in the family. You couldn't mm-hmm. permanently sell the inheritance away. And so if you're about to buy something and it's only a couple of years till Jubilee, you're not going to want to pay very much for it because you know you're only getting it for a couple of years. Whereas mm-hmm. if you're buying it a couple of years after, you're going to have possession of it probably for most of your lifetime. So they're kind of talking about, to use a modern term, kind of prorating it, that you shouldn't demand a high price when you know you're going to get it back in a few years, or try and bargain somebody down to a ridiculous price when you know you're going to have the land and the ability to get the crops from it mm-hmm. for many years to come.
Yeah, good explanation. Yeah, because really, because the land was supposed to stay in the original ownership of the person or family or tribe, the land was not so permanent. It was, just as Ben said, you're selling a number of crops, you know, so the sale needs to be proportionate. And here's the case, you don't take advantage of somebody. By the way, I just think this is, before we move on, look at verse 23. This is a good thing to keep in mind for us too. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. Isn't that a good thing to remember? That everything we have is God's. And it's like, that's the reason why when you die, you leave it all behind. You don't take it with you, you know. And that's just a good thing to remember and to think about whatever things we own, properties we own, our cars, our bank accounts.
Or even our houses.
Right. We're strangers and sojourners with God. It's really all His. It's almost like it's on loan from Him. And that's you can really make a great application of that. Helps us to not hold our possessions too tightly or not to get too much wrapped in them because, for one thing, they're easily lost anyway. And for another thing, we will let go of them when this life is over. So we shouldn't get too much wrapped up in.
Humorous aside, I can remember my mother being frustrated with my father for she'd want him to do some home improvement project
uh-huh.
and probably had no time to do it, so he would remind her that here we have no continuing city.
Yeah. Good time to remember that, huh?
Right.
Yeah, sounds like something I would probably say. Right, Dan? Being that I'm not much into home projects. But yeah. Well, let's look at another one here. Let's see, also in Leviticus, verse 36. We're just trying to look at some passages here that give us a comprehension of this fear of God and fear of the Lord, that if you have it, it's manifested in lifestyle, really. Let's see, verse 36. Okay, verse 35. If your brother becomes poor or cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God that your brother may live beside you. And we understand that a Jew dealing with another Jew who has come under hard times, it might be the proper thing to help him. Give him a loan, but you don't charge him interest. And that's a part of the law. The Jews could charge interest to Gentiles, but if you charge interest to a Jew, you are violating God's will. And that is here connected with having the fear of God. If you have the fear of God, you would not charge him any interest. Here's one I noticed I thought was interesting just this morning. Was anybody reading in 1 Kings today? I'll just ask you that. Turn to 1 Kings 18. In my reading through the Bible in a year, I use a reading chart that's in the back of my Reformation Study Bible. Not this one. This one doesn't have one for some reason, but another discussion, if you would, you'd be reading in 1 Kings and in the Old Testament, John in the New Testament. But I just ran across this morning because it's a great chapter here, 1 Kings 18, about Elijah and the contest he had with the prophets of Baal. And there's a mention here about this man Obadiah here. It says in beginning the chapter, after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in a cave and fed them with bread and water. That's just an interesting comment here about this man, Obadiah. And think of him, he's a man, he's over the household, Ahab's household. He has a really important job then. This is a high position in Israel. But Ahab's a wicked king. Ahab and Jezebel, it doesn't get much worse than that. And yet Obadiah feared the Lord, so he hid 100 prophets from Jezebel. And he did that, well, for one thing, he wanted to preserve life, but most of all because he feared the Lord. That's what's the motivation that caused him to do it. I think we could well say that Obadiah, as to his faith, because Yannis obviously was a true follower of Yahweh, he feared the Lord more than he feared Jezebel. And that's what we need to do too, is we fear the Lord and reverence the Lord rather than fearing his enemies who are also our enemies. So these are just a few. There's many, many passages in the Old Testament that speak of the fear of the Lord, and here's just a few where we see how it has an impact upon what a person does. Let's look at some New Testament passages, because the fear of the Lord or fear of God is certainly not just an Old Testament concept. Maybe one of the reasons we would find more references to it in the Old Testament than the New Testament is simply there's more pages in the Old Testament, but here's some New Testament passages. Let's look at Luke 1. Mary, the mother of Jesus, used that phrase. I'll begin here in verse 46. And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. His mercy is on those who fear him, meaning particularly in the sense of reverencing him and standing in awe of him, trusting him, loving him. Well, for those who have the fear of the Lord, one of the reasons we have it is because he has been so merciful to us. By the way, it's interesting too that in this passage called The Magnificent, she calls God her Savior. For those who think that she is without sin and didn't need a Savior, she speaks here of God, my Savior. Let's look at Acts 9. Verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. It's an interesting passage, those two things being connected together. Walking in the fear of the Lord and also in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 1. I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 7. Would somebody like to read for us?
See, Mary is the one who calls him Lord, but...
Okay.
What was the verse?
Yeah.
I didn't hear the verse, sorry. Chapter 7.
Yeah, 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1.
Oh, verse 1. Mm-hmm. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God.
Bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. I think this fear of God that we have, this reverence for God, here you can see it in a sense, it promotes sanctification. It's in those people who have this reverence for God that gives more of a atmosphere in which sanctification can be productive and profitable. Let's look at Colossians 3. Verse 22. Anybody want to read that one for us? Okay, Colossians 3, verse 22. It's slaves. Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So there again, a slave has good reason to obey his master because it could be a bad thing if he didn't. But an even stronger motivation there is the fear of God, the fear of the Lord is he will obey his master because he reverences his God and he wants to do what pleases his God. He knows that he has a more significant master than simply the slave owner, and that is his God. Let's see, look at 1 Peter 2. Verse 17. think we have to put a couple of verses together here. 1 Peter 2, verse 17. Well, honor everyone, love the brother, fear God, honor the... So that's just a New Testament reference. And look also in connection with that in 1 Peter 1, verse 17.
If we have a fear of the Lord, we cannot help it.
Mm-hmm. Okay. I thought this was an interesting addition to that. Verse 17, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. And of course, we would not understand that God intends us to be a fearful people, you know, afraid to go somewhere, afraid to cross the street, something bad's going to happen. But again, it's this fear of God. It's live your lives in trust of your God, who is your helper, your caretaker. So, but conduct yourselves with fear, which also would include the idea then of in this present life, which is a sojourn, it's a pilgrimage. Fearing God, we don't want to do the thing that's wrong in his eyes. So, I'll mention these two ways that we should understand the fear of God. One is dread or terror of God, which the unbeliever, if he's in his right mind, would have that exactly.
If we have fears of God, feel Jerry.
And we, as believers, yeah, if we live in disobedience, we would have reason to fear him too, although it's not punishment, but discipline. And then, of course, the one who, a believer who is walking with the Lord, manifests his reverence for God. But let's look at some verses here that, and these are mainly Old Testament. Let's look at some where we see the hand of God dealing with those who are disobedient. Look at Deuteronomy 17. Okay. What this is, this actually begins back in verse 8 here. A situation where somebody there's some kind of a judgment that needs to be made, and it's a difficult case. So they bring it to the priest, and the priest makes his decision on what a person should or shouldn't do in this case, or how a case is to be decided. And then verse 10 it says, then you shall do according to what they declare to you from that place that the Lord will choose, and you shall be careful to do according to all that they direct you, according to the instructions that they give you, and according to the decision which they pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the right hand, to the left. So here's the case that somebody, a case has had to be decided, they brought it to the priest, the decision has been made. Well, now can you opt out if you didn't like the decision? No. It says, verse 12, the man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall purge the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear, and not actually run presumptuously again. So here's a case where the fear of the Lord is that if God has given instruction and the priest has said, here's the decision, and you don't like it, the judgment was to die because you, and that has to do here with properly fearing the Lord in that case. Here's an even better one, though, I think. Deuteronomy 21. Let's see here. It's in verse 21. here's the situation. Verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives, and they shall say to the elders of his city, "This our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard." Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Well, that's a tough case, isn't it? That's but this was God, Israel living under a theocratic kingdom, and that's a really hard case. But the point is, it's good to fear the Lord. It's good to do the right thing, and these are cases where there was a certain terror of the Lord, and even to the point of this kind of a punishment taking place. Look at Matthew 10, verse 28. I think you recognize this verse. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And again, that's that fear of God that would be a fear of judgment. And of course, it's a message to us that we should not fear people who can kill us if we stand for Christ. And we're probably very thankful we're not living in that kind of a culture and a society ourselves, but there are people who are. And yet enemies of God and enemies of us can do no more than kill us, and that's it. They can't do any more. He says, fear him who can cast both destroyable soul and body in hell or in Gehenna. So that's another of those passages that speaks of the fear of the Lord in that more dreadful sense. Does this make any sense to you? What God's expectation of us is? So let's look at what I think is a classic example of someone who feared God and did a hard thing that God called him to do. And yet we see not only, we see the fear of God here in the sense of trust, which is another important component, an element of our fearing God, our trusting in God, and being obedient to what he says to do. So let's turn to Genesis 22. I think Abraham's a great example of this here. Abraham, who loved God and through many things in his life had learned that he could really trust God and depend upon God, and whatever God called him to do, it would be okay. He was going to be obedient to it because he knew his God. He knew he could trust him. He knew his God would only bring ultimately good to his life. And so God brought to him what was really, for him, sort of the ultimate test. Would he be willing to offer his son in sacrifice? So I'm not just sure how much of this we should read. You know the story, don't you? Well, let me read just a few of the opening verses. This is Genesis 22. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here am I." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. You see already some points of Abraham's trust in God. He does think that they will return, like you said, to the young man. He does think that God will provide a lamb, because Abraham has learned that he can trust anything God says. And God has said that he's going to have many descendants. And those many descendants are going to be through this son Isaac. So Isaac's going to live. He understands this, and he's been told to do this very perplexing thing. Verse 9, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you, here it is, fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And then you know the rest of the story, how there was a ram caught in a thicket, and Abraham took the ram and offered it as the burnt offering. But God really tested him, but he said, now I know that you fear God. Because if we fear God, we will do what he says to do. And this is how we, more than any other way, we evidence we have the fear of God, by obedience, by doing what he says to do, even when it's a hard thing to do. But we see here, we understand in Abraham, his fear of God's not a terror. It's not he's trembling in his sandals or his boots. He's trusting God. He knows he can trust God in this matter. And that's how he manifests his fear of God, by obedience. And let's look at the passage in Hebrews 11 where the comment is made on this. There are comments on Abraham's faith. Verse 17. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. I mean, Abraham knew his son had to live. He knew his son had to produce offspring. He was willing to plunge a knife into his heart if he had to, believing that God could raise the dead. And in fact, Abraham knew this well, because his body was as good as dead. So was his wife, as far as they reached such an age that they could not produce offspring, and yet they did anyway. So he really knew what God was capable of doing. So I think Abraham's just such a good example here. What a believer is. A believer has the fear of God, the fear of the Lord. He'll do the right thing, not because he's so afraid of God that he's afraid not to. It's because he loves God. He's grateful to God and trusts God and knows he can depend upon God. And just thought I'd mention a couple other things. This John Murray mentioned as an example in his book here, David as a good example of one who feared God, even though we know David had some really serious sins in his life. But we do look to David, I think, as a good example of one who who follow God very closely, except for some terrible tragic mistakes he made, which he suffered for severely. But anyway, Murray says, one of the things that the fear of God produced in David was he had a real sense of the presence of God. Let's look at Psalm 139, what David wrote there. See, verses 7 and 10. 7 through 10. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your right hand shall lead me. Your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. And of course, we look at that passage to teach that attribute of God we call his omnipresence. That God is everywhere present. There's no place you can go that God is not. But notice how David reacts to this theological truth of the omnipresence of God. He says, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Suggesting he has a real picturing in his own mind and heart of the presence of God. And he has a sense of the presence of God. Which is a wonderful thing if we could develop that, I think, in ourselves, or if we develop that we know, if we could realize that wherever we are, God is there with us as well. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake us. And then he also mentioned David had a sense of dependence upon God, and he used Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. Now, I want to mention just one more thing. I think Moses is an example of one who truly had the fear of God. And one of the things that this prompted in Moses was the desire to have more of God. Look at Exodus 33. Now, I don't think we have to have a verse that equates Moses with the fear of God. No, I bet we could find some. But the thing that I think so interesting about Moses, he had very unusual experiences of God. I mean, up on the mountaintop with the God to receive the Ten Commandments. But it wasn't enough. He wanted more. And look at Exodus 33, verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight. I know you by name. And then Moses said, please show me your glory. And that's somebody who wants more of God. And I think the more we walk with God, the more we have the fear of God, the more we're motivated to obey God, because we can trust him and we love him, and we're so grateful for the hope we have of heaven and the Savior that we have, that it would prompt within us a desire even to know him better. And I believe he wants us to want that, to want to have more knowledge of him. So these are just some things that as we look at this term, the fear of God or the fear of the Lord, what it is, what it prompts in God's people, it's the ultimate reason for why we'd obey him. I mentioned this, I think, in a last sermon, maybe. Why should we love our enemies? Well, because God loves his enemies, and we're to be like God. And
thou shalt not commit adultery?
Well, that too. But the fear of the Lord would prompt within us to do whatever it is that pleases him. So, what's that? So any comments, any thoughts or additions or subtractions or whatever that you might care to offer?
So I guess in some ways you could summarize it up that the fear of God is an awareness of who God is. of his attributes. If that awareness is with us all the time, it will inform how we act in all sorts of different circumstances.
Mm-hmm. I think that's very true.
I thought the beginning that you used, is it in Proverbs? The fear of God and shunning evil, mm-hmm, goes together.
Yeah, they do. Maybe you're thinking of what, look at Job. Job, God said he was an upright man and who feared God. Yeah. Feared God. And even Satan would have to admit that Job feared God. You know, but yeah. And Job is a good example of that, isn't he? Because he seems to have been the most righteous man of his age.
And I think of it often, you know, listening to the news on the television.
Say that again.
I think of this often as I listen to the news on the television.
Uh-huh.
Okay, shun evil. Turn it off.
Oh, yeah. You just turn off the TV.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Some of the stuff you don't want to hear.
Okay, that would be, if we have the fear of the Lord, yeah, we would... If there's something your eyes shouldn't see,
yeah,
don't look.
Turn it off.
Or your ears shouldn't listen to, turn it off. And then, you know, pornography, we hear what a terrible
bad
problem
movie,
that is.
If it's something bad in the movies, just turn it off.
Yeah. So, yeah, if we, and there's a proper motivation. And, of course, there's a lot of things that... we could do because nobody's going to see it, right?
No.
But God's going to see it. Yeah. So there, what is the only motivation to do the right thing is the fear of God, you know. You might fear, well, I don't want somebody else to think this about me, so I won't do it. How much better to think, I be concerned, I don't want God to be displeased with this, so I won't do it, or I won't listen to it, or won't participate in it. And those are, that's life. That happens every day. You know, people are faced with making decisions, and if we make the decision that we believe in its agreement with what God's Word said, then that's the fear of the Lord. So it's a very profitable and important concept. I was going to mention one more thing. So turn, please, and then I'll let you go to Isaiah 11. Which I thought kind of relates to this. Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his root shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. We know this is resting upon Jesus. But listen to what it said about the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and here it is, the fear of the Lord. So ultimately, this fear of the Lord is a gift. In regeneration, that's where we get the ability to repent. That's where we get the ability to believe. And even in that, if we do the right thing, we have the fear of God, well, just thank Him for giving it to you. You know, because all good gifts come ultimately from Him. They don't come from us. We are fallen severely, but the Spirit of the Lord here. I thought about that this morning. I thought, yeah, even this is ultimately a gift from God. So, okay, we got to quit. So Randy will be back, and we'll do another hymn next Sunday. And we only have two more sessions that we'll be having classes, and then we'll be on kind of a summer schedule.